People of God in Christ, last time we considered the progress of faith, starting with the sheer willful unbelief of the Pharisees. That was one end of the spectrum. And they asked Jesus for a sign, asked Jesus for a sign even after he had done so many. Next, we saw the struggling faith of the disciples. Yes, there was faith there, but it was a struggling faith because they mistook Jesus' reference to the leaven of the Pharisees as a reference to their food supplies. And then we finished last time with the breakthrough of faith that we see in the disciples as they finally understood. So given that last time it was the progress of faith, it makes sense that this time it's the confession of faith. Faith must and will progress to the point of confession. And that's what we want to learn as we hear that Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" He was really calling for their confession of faith. No sooner had they experienced this breakthrough of their faith when Jesus called upon them to make a confession of their faith. So that's the application and the challenge for us this morning, the call to make a confession of faith in Christ. And this certainly applies to a formal profession of faith. If you believe in Christ, if you call yourself a Christian, then you should be eager to make a formal, official, we might say, profession of faith. And what's the difference between confessing your faith and professing your faith? Well, really, there is little difference. Only think about each of these two words. The only difference is the prefix. The prefix pro means forward, so that professing your faith means to speak forward, to speak out, to declare out loud your faith in Christ, while the prefix con means with, so that confessing your faith is to speak along with or in agreement with others. First of all, when you confess your faith, you are speaking along with, in agreement with God's word. Secondly, you are speaking along with the rest of the church as you join with her in her confession and declaration of the truth of God's word. So confession or profession, either way, the call is to speak of your faith and to speak out your faith in Christ. It cannot be denied, and it must be understood that faith is first found in the mind and in the heart of a believer. But once found there, as it abides in the heart, giving peace and comfort to the sinner who looks to Christ, so then the call is to confess that faith. If faith abides in the mind and the heart of the believer in Christ, then that faith will certainly show itself to the world by that person's confession of faith, starting with a formal profession of faith, but echoing, resounding throughout to the Christian life. And that's the call that we hear from God's word this morning, to confess faith in Christ, and even to understand that such confession is really inherent. It's essential to faith. We can see that in Romans 10, verse 9, when it says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." There it is, clear and simple. Faith is both what you believe in your heart, but also what you confess with your mouth. So let's begin this morning with this point, the perspective of the world. And in this way, this passage really runs quite parallel to the last one, because if you recall, we began last time with the unbelief of the Pharisees. And this time, Jesus begins in the same way, by calling his disciples to take note of the world's unbelief. Verse 13 reads, "Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" Jesus knew that his disciples had heard the people talking. We've seen now by Matthew's testimony that Jesus was not just the talk of the town, as we say, but he was the talk of the whole region, both Galilee in the north and Judea in the south. In fact, already in Matthew 4, do you remember Matthew 4, 24, we hear the report, "So his fame spread throughout all Syria." Syria is a reference just to the whole region, including Galilee and Judea. So now all the more, how many chapters, how many weeks, how many months later are we? Jesus was famous. Some people would say he was infamous. But he was famous, and you know human nature as well as I do. You know that everyone has an opinion. And that's what Jesus was asking. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And there is something to learn from the answer of the disciples. They answered Jesus, "Some say you are John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." What's telling is that the disciples did not answer that some think he was the Christ. We know that there were those who believed that he was the Christ. Remember the words even of the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15, 22. She cried out, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." And by these words, the woman was acknowledging and confessing Jesus to be her king and the promised Messiah of Israel. So there were those who believed that he was the Christ. Why then didn't the disciples say that, "Well, some people say that you are the Son of David, the promised Savior King sent by God"? Well, surely they didn't say as much because it wasn't the prevailing opinion, nor was it even any significant minority opinion. The prevailing opinion was that Jesus was simply one of the prophets. And the point is to see that people and things are not all that different in our own day. Still today, who is Jesus? Well, he was a great prophet. He was a great man. He was a mystic. He was a teacher. But that's all. And you and I need to be prepared to be a minority opinion in the world as we look to Jesus as the Christ. Notice also, if you will, that Jesus was not afraid to call his disciples' attention to the unbelief of the world. Jesus was not threatened by the unbelief of the world. He could have sheltered his disciples from that unbelief. He could have downplayed that unbelief, you know, kind of sweeping it under the rug. Instead, he even asked his disciples about it. "Who do people say that I am?" And not only do we need to be prepared to be a minority opinion in the world, but we need to be open and honest with our children. Jesus was open and honest with his disciples, so we need to be with our children. Jesus did not bait and switch people. Jesus did not hide the fact that following him would put his disciples in the minority. Even more, he was clear that following him would bring persecution upon his disciples. And we ought to point out that the greatest difference between the world's perspective and the faith of a true believer is the divinity of Christ. To be a Christian is to believe not just in Jesus as the Christ, but in Jesus as the divine Christ. Here is really where our minority status comes from. We believe that in the person of Jesus Christ, God became man. As Jesus refers to himself in verse 13, he uses the title that he used the most, the Son of Man. And it was surely a matter of his humility for him as the Son of God to refer to himself most often as the Son of Man. But it cannot be missed that Jesus as well claimed to be God. And what will you do with that, brothers and sisters? In fact, if we pay attention to the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the Christ to come, those prophecies are clear that the Christ would be God even as he would come as the Son of David. Again, what do we do with this clear teaching of God's word? We must embrace it. And we must embrace it if we would be his followers. It will put us at odds with the world. We cannot deny that, and we cannot avoid it. It will bring upon us the scorn of the world. It will put us at odds with the world, but we must embrace it. And we must worship Christ as our God if we would have faith and be saved by his finished work. And so let us begin to do so by a clear confession of our faith. The second point is a disciple's confession. Because verse 15 says, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Again, Jesus had referred to himself as the Son of Man, and so he was. He was a man. He had flesh like you and me. And Peter didn't deny that. If anyone knew the full humanity of Christ, surely it was the disciples. So Peter didn't deny Jesus the title Son of Man, but neither did he use that title in his confession of faith. "You are the Christ," said Peter, "the Son of the living God." And such must be our confession of faith as well. If you have made a profession of faith, then this is what you professed. At least this is what you were called upon to profess, that Jesus is the Christ, even the divine Christ, even your God in your own flesh. But again, faith is to be confessed throughout the Christian life, not one and done upon our profession of faith, but one and all the more as we follow Christ and seek to live for him. And not only do we need the content of Peter's confession, but we need his boldness as well. And why would we do that? Why would we boldly confess Christ even as the Son of the living God, knowing that it is the minority opinion in this world, knowing even more that the world will scorn us and hate us and even kill us if it could for such faith? Because that's the point of having faith. And not just any faith, but a faith by which we are trusting in Christ, a faith by which we love Christ, a faith by which we will have it no other way than to live for Christ, even if it means suffering with him. It cannot be denied that Peter was impetuous. We know, if we know the story, that Peter's faith failed him both before and after the resurrection of Christ. He was the one who denied Jesus three times on the night of his arrest and trial. Peter was the one who had to be rebuked by the Apostle Paul because he was denying the gospel by refusing to eat with Gentiles. And because of the failure of Peter's faith, especially his threefold denial of Jesus, I think, there are those who argue that, well, he shouldn't have been so bold in his confession of faith, and neither should we be that bold. But we need to see that Jesus does not condemn Peter's bold confession. In fact, Jesus affirms Peter's confession. But before we get to that affirmation from Jesus, let's be sure to apply this fully to ourselves and our faith. Faith is to be confessed. Faith is to be spoken of. So I would call upon you to do so, kind of as a rehearsal, if you will, every day as you start your day with prayer. In one sense, that's what faith is. Faith is a confession of faith. Sorry, prayer is a confession of faith. It takes faith to pray. So that to pray is to confess our faith. But let's make it all the more explicit. so that in our prayers we spend time confessing to God what we believe. Tell God, tell Christ what you believe as you pray to him. And that really, we need to see, is really what it means to praise God. To praise God is to tell God what we believe about him. God, you are creator of the whole world and the keeper of my life. And so I thank you for this new day in Christ. God, you are redeemer of your people. So I thank you for my salvation in Christ. And what can it mean to tell God things that he already knows about himself? It means that we are confessing our faith. We're not informing him. We're not bringing him up to speed. We're instead bringing ourselves up to speed, so to speak. We're bringing ourselves back to a full remembrance of all that we know, of all that we believe about God and his revelation of himself to us in Jesus Christ. But then this third point, the source of faith. And here then is Christ's affirmation of Peter's faith. Again, he doesn't say, oh, be careful, Peter. You never know when your faith might fail. Don't be too quick and bold to confess that I'm the divine Christ. No, Matthew reports that Jesus answered him. And that verb there in itself, I think, is an affirmation. Jesus didn't just say what he said next, according to Matthew. He said it in answer to Peter's confession of faith. He answered, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Peter's answer was a good thing. It wasn't too quick. It wasn't too bold. And may God give us the same quickness and boldness as we too confess our faith in Christ. But that's just the point here, that Jesus wasn't praising Peter for his faith. Jesus wasn't congratulating him for finding such a bold faith. Instead, Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. In other words, Jesus was praising his Father in heaven for giving Peter such faith. Such faith did not arise from within Peter. From his own flesh and blood, it came from God. Here's the point to see how hardwired we are to think in terms of works righteousness and the thought of earning the blessing of God. Whenever we hear the pronouncement of blessing in Scripture, do we not immediately tend to think that the person has earned the blessing? The Roman Catholics do this with Mary, the mother of Jesus. In Luke 1, the angel said to her, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. So if Mary was favored by God, if the Lord was with her, if she was chosen to be the mother of our Lord, then she must have deserved it by her great piety. In fact, come to think of it, she must have been without any sin at all. And later in the same chapter, when Elizabeth says to her, blessed are you among women, well, surely that confirms it. But the clear teaching of God's word surrounding Luke 1, the clear teaching of God's word is that the favor of God is graciously bestowed. In fact, that's one of the definitions that we have for grace, the unmerited favor of God. The same thing can happen in the Beatitudes that begin the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, said Jesus 9 times over. And our tendency is to hear the Beatitudes as law, thinking, well, what do I have to do for these blessings to land on me? That's not at all the point. Jesus instead is pronouncing blessing. He's pronouncing gracious blessing even on those who are in despair of themselves. Jesus is declaring the blessings of his kingdom upon those who in despair of themselves are looking to him in faith. And so when we arrive at Matthew 16, verse 17, and hear that Jesus said to Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, We might want to hear it as a word of congratulations and attaboy from Jesus to Peter. Well, there is a certain affirmation of Peter's confession of faith here. It's not a bad thing, but a very good thing that Peter was so quick and so bold in his confession of Jesus as the Christ. But now hear the rest of it. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Faith is the gift of God. Jesus was not only affirming Peter's confession of faith, he was also giving the credit for Peter's faith to his Father in heaven. You are blessed, Peter, to have that faith. You are not blessed because you have that faith. You are blessed with that faith. Your faith itself is the blessing of my Heavenly Father. And in this way, not only was this an affirmation of Peter's faith, but it was also a kind of warning to Peter. Be quick, Peter, be bold in your confession of faith, but don't forget that your faith is not of you. Be bold in your confession, but be humble in your spirit and be careful and be prayerful that your faith does not fail you. Here's one way to sum up the challenge of the Christian life. How do you balance boldness and confidence with meekness and humility? I haven't quite figured it out yet. It's rather like trying to balance a pencil on its point. But both are true. We are called to be bold in our confession of Christ, as well as humble in our reliance upon Him and the Father and the Holy Spirit. It's a challenge best met on our knees in prayer as we boldly confess Christ and confidently seek and claim His blessings, but as we also confess our weakness and plead with Him that our faith may not fail. And that brings us to this fourth and final point, the force of faith. We've seen already how important it is to listen closely and carefully to what Jesus is teaching here, and we need to continue doing that. And we can hear yet another remarkable teaching from Jesus, because it's very clear that Jesus is the one who will build His church. It's very clear. I will build my church, said Jesus, recorded in verse 18. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's a promise from Jesus that the people of God have clung to for centuries, especially as the church at times is small and weak and scorned by the world. I will build my church. And we love to hear that promise. Hell and the devil shall not prevail. But what else does Jesus say? Here's the equally remarkable thing. Jesus says this, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The remarkable thing is that the faith of His disciples will serve as the foundation of the church that He builds. Even more, it will be their confession of that faith. It's not just Peter's faith, it's the confession of his faith that Jesus calls the rock on which He will build His church. There are two ways for us to understand this, and both are valid. One is to see that it was indeed the faith and the teaching of Peter and the other apostles that founded the church. We can read this story in the book of Acts. We can see how the disciples became apostles and how they went forth preaching, publishing the good news of Jesus Christ and witnessing to the historical fact of the resurrection of Christ. Preaching and teaching the people in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it was that Paul could write of the church, as he does in Ephesians 2:19, that the church is the household of God built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus Himself as the cornerstone. Let us not miss the connection between Matthew 16:18, on this rock I will build my church, and Ephesians 2:19, where the church is the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. And what this means for us today is that the scriptures, the writing of both the apostles and the prophets, continue to serve as the foundation of the church. The apostles and the prophets, that's basically saying Old Testament and New. And someone might say, well, I thought Christ was the church's one foundation. Well, yes, he is, because he's the message of the apostles and the entire Bible yet today. So it's the same as Jesus saying in Matthew 16, I will build my church. But how will he build it? Upon the confession of the apostles, upon the apostles' confession and preaching of Christ. Can we see how remarkable this is? To be sure, Christ is building his church. To be sure, Christ is the foundation of his church. But where is Christ today? He is at the right hand of the Father. So how is he building his church, even from heaven? Through the apostles, first through their ministry and now through their writings, which are our scriptures today. And it's not a contradiction, because the ministry and the writings of the apostles are all about Christ. Now here's the second way that Christ is building his church, upon the confession of faith. He's doing so yet today through our confession of faith in Christ. And let's not get puffed up by this. Remember where faith comes from. Blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. As for Peter, so for us, faith is the gift of God. And here's why he gives faith, that we might confess our faith before the world. And why should we confess our faith before the world? Because that's how Christ is yet building his church today. Does that make us the foundation of the church? No, because the only confession of faith that will serve to build the church is our confession of the teaching of the apostles. And what did they preach and teach? They preached and taught Christ. Here's the remarkable thing. That Christ is building his church, and he's using us to do it. Should we then glory in ourselves? No, because he gives us faith, and then he uses our faith, especially the confession of our faith, to build his church. He is the carpenter, we're just the hammer. Should the hammer boast about how straight it can pound the nail? Ha! The hammer is only as good as its maker and its workman. God in Christ is both the maker of his people and the one who employs his people in his kingdom work. So let us not glory in ourselves, but let us also not fail to see the glory of such a purpose. Let us confess our faith boldly like Peter. And like Peter, we will certainly falter in our faith. May such times remind us that faith is not of us. And may our weakness remind us that Christ is building his church. So as we believe in Christ and confess to the world our faith in him, let us claim this promise, that not even the gates of hell shall prevail against us. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for your promise that you will build your church and the gates of hell shall not prevail. But help us to see the further instruction along with your promise of how you will do this, how you do this. And may we be bold in our confession of you as the Christ, Savior, sent by God, King and ruler over the world now. May we confess boldly all that is revealed of you by your word. And we pray indeed that you will use us mightily, fruitfully, faithfully, as we confess our faith in you to the world. We pray in your name and ask these things for your sake. Amen.